For the last week, if you've been doing the devotional readings that I have in a book and in your Bible, you've been thinking about the concept of shame. Now, as I tried to find every occurrence of shame and the words related to it in the Bible, it seemed to me that more often than not, it's about things that we've done wrong. Things of which we should be ashamed, things that are shameful. Or especially in the Old Testament, God was going to put somebody or put a nation to shame because they could or would not repent. But we're going to think about another aspect of that word today, tonight, which is also biblical. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 is where it's found. We're going to kind of think tonight of shame as a five-letter, four-letter word. Talking about the shame that comes not from something that we've done wrong, but somebody has done something wrong to us. And it loads us down with shame. It happened to Jesus. And I hope that tonight, if you are struggling with shame because of what someone else has done to you that nobody should have ever done to anybody, that it will help you to know how much Jesus can identify with you and that God has a plan for making things better for you. Here's where we'll look for help. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The Bible introduces us to lots and lots of people who lived by faith and who overcame by faith. And lots of them are highlighted for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And they're the ones in the writer's mind when he comes to chapter 12, verse 1, and says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, picture running a race and picture running it on a track and picture a stadium of people absolutely full. And they are cheering you on to finish that race. Well, by their example, that's what these Old Testament worthies do. Therefore, since we are encompassed by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So the Bible is highlighting for us two things that we're going to have to lay aside if we're going to finish this race. One is sin. But right before that, the writer says, let us lay aside every weight and sin, or and the sin which clings so closely. So sin will knock us out of the race, but there are other weights that'll slow us down or pull us all the way down and keep us from finishing the race. And especially since I see the word shame in regard to Jesus and what he endured in verse 2, and seeing him as the pioneer and perfecter of faith, it seems to me that shame would be one of those weights that we're going to have to lay aside if we're going to finish the race victoriously. Shame that you feel over what someone has done to you may be one of the biggest burdens that some of you bear. And my heart goes out to you. Crucifixion, death on a cross, always spelled shame for the one crucified. That's the way it was in Roman culture. And I'll share with you a couple of things further into the sermon that some Roman writers said about crucifixion. But Jesus endured the cross, and the Bible says he did it despising the shame. He endured the cross, so perhaps that's the physical agony of it. He despised the shame. Now there's the emotional agony of what Jesus went through at Calvary. Cross was shameful in Roman culture. And in the Roman Empire's Jewish subculture, it was shameful. We've already come across on one Sunday morning this year, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and its quotation of Deuteronomy 21, 23, where it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Paul wrote that, telling us the truth that Jesus took the curse for us for sin. But it was shameful to Jews that anybody would die on a cross. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, whenever Paul's talking about the preaching of the cross for our salvation, he says to Jews it's a stumbling block, to Greeks it's foolishness. And that word that's translated stumbling block in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the Greek skandalon. It's a scandal to them to say that anybody would be saved by somebody else's death on a cross. To those Jews who weren't willing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, really their Messiah, they would point to the cross and say, God would never let anything like that happen to someone who's supposed to be our Savior. That's too shameful. Jesus despised the shame surrounding his death on a cross. But if you will contemplate carefully the shame that he endured, I think you'll be convinced that he can identify with you and help you in yours. I think back to two passages earlier in Hebrews which say that that's just exactly what Jesus wants to do. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when he's tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered shame. And I'm convinced that Jesus was tempted to the very end. We remember what he was praying in Gethsemane when the whole gravity of the matter was pressing on him. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There was a temptation that Jesus faced to pull out of the plan. Could his Father find something else for him to do in order to save our souls? It was going to be shameful. It was going to be emotionally painful. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If you suffer shame because of the way somebody else has wronged you, Jesus can identify with you. Jesus can help you. And the Bible urges you to draw near to the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace with this need of yours. Shame is not your middle name. It's not your new identity. It's not anything, doesn't make you anything that God never made you to be. Let's think about what happened to Jesus. And I want to do this especially for the sake of those who haven't been studying the Bible as long as some of the rest of us have, who aren't as familiar with things. Some of these things will be brand new when we go back and read what to the rest of us we've been hearing for a long time. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. As we think about Jesus enduring the cross, despising the shame. Mark chapter 15. We're going to pick up at a point where Jesus already, through the wee hours of the night and the morning, has suffered through absolute mockery of trials, absolute judicial miscarriages. And there's no stopping him now from the cross. So verse 6 of Mark chapter 15 says, "Now at the feast, he," that's Governor Pilate, "used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him." Now, those last few verses are just packed with humiliating things that Jesus suffered through no fault of his own. These soldiers were very calloused. They had a job to do. If there was going to be capital punishment in the Roman Empire, they were the men who were to carry it out. But they seemed to take a kind of sadistic enjoyment in it. And so one thing after another they did to mock and to abuse this so-called King of the Jews to them. What a strange joy to get to inflict torture on a king. Jesus had already been scourged as he was being sent away from Pilate. And that's probably why in verse 21 it says, "They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." It was the custom, as the Romans crucified someone, to cause him to carry that cross beam of the cross from the place where he was condemned to the place where he would die. Carry that, perhaps already with the sign indicating the charges of which he had been found guilty. Well, Jesus, you consider, is only about 33 years old. He's in the prime of his life. And despite what artists have made us think about the physical Jesus over the years, there are many indications in the Gospels that he's a strong man, very much in the prime of his life. But he's unable to bear up under the load of a board that might have only weighed 30 to 40 pounds, maybe as much as 100. maybe not nearly that much. Why couldn't he carry it? Well, he'd been scourged. And if you don't know what that is, that's to be whipped mercilessly. Across the shoulders, across the back, across the legs. And the whips that were used often had sharp objects on the ends of them, pieces of bone or metal or something like that. It just absolutely pulverized a person. And the person being scourged often didn't even survive it. Jesus did, and then he was taken away, and he was mocked and abused in all those ways by those soldiers. And now the weight physically of that cross, for a while at least, is just more than he can bear. And so they call upon a stranger to carry it. Scourging was so horrible that I said many didn't survive it, and Roman law wouldn't even allow it to be inflicted on a Roman citizen. When you read Acts chapter 16, verses 37 and 38, you find that out, because it was going to happen to Paul until he said, you know you're about to scourge a Roman citizen, right? Boy, and they were very, very afraid that they were about to break the law that way. But Jesus is on his way to crucifixion. Verse 22 we pick up, and it says, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Consider all of that scene. Jesus is crucified. He's nailed to the cross. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, exactly what was happening. But then think about everybody else who you see in the picture here. Everybody that's passing by yelling insults and taunts at him. And then you've got the chief priests, the religious leaders of the people, mocking him with their words among themselves. And even these two robbers themselves being crucified are reviling Jesus. What a shameful scene. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, that's noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, what exactly was in that centurion's mind, I'm not sure. At the very least, he knew this shouldn't have happened. This should not have happened. At the most, he's recognizing Jesus for who he really is. He's the Son of God, crucified. And neither Matthew, nor Mark, nor Luke, nor John tell us much about what a crucifixion was. And that's because in the first century, everybody knew what a crucifixion was. And it's perhaps the case, especially these Jews who were in town, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover had seen crucifixions at least once a year. That maybe as they're getting their big, big, big crowds together for this festival, that the Romans just wanted to make sure they remembered who's in charge here. And so they'd make sure to crucify some and release one, as Barabbas was released that day. But what about crucifixion? One writer a few years ago in USA Today who was writing an article titled, "Christians Must Oppose Torture," wrote, "By the time of Jesus, the ancient world had already tried dealing with its undesirables by boiling them in oil, stoning them, strangling them, drowning them, and setting them on fire. All these brought death too quickly for Rome's purposes." They wanted things to be different whenever they were putting someone to death. They weren't the first ones to ever crucify people. The Phoenicians did it before them, and the Carthaginians and the Egyptians also. But the Romans perfected it as torture. It was for the execution of murderers and armed robbers and those who rebelled against the government. And that's really the kind of the charge that they were laying on Jesus at this time, falsely. But it was generally reserved for slaves or foreigners or others whom they considered non-persons. It'd be hard for most people to get crucified. They wouldn't do it to everybody or just anybody. They did it to the worst or the people who just didn't matter. It was the worst punishment for offenders, and it was the most terrifying deterrent for everyone else. Now, here are a couple of ancient writers talking about it. Origen called it the utterly vile death of the cross. Cicero called it the supreme capital penalty, the most painful, dreadful, and ugly. And he thought it should never happen to a Roman citizen, and that Roman citizens shouldn't even be thinking about it and talking about it. It was so shameful. Jesus' hands were nailed to the beam that he was unable to carry all the way to Golgotha. And then he and it were lifted up and attached to the horizontal post on that hill. There might have been a wooden peg on that post where he could uncomfortably rest his body. But if there were one there, it was only to prolong the agony. The wounds from crucifixion were painful, but they were not fatal. The slightest movement caused writhing pain, and a traumatic fever ensued. The Romans aimed for men to hang and linger on crosses for days. They wanted them to be helplessly exposed to the public and to the elements until they died from shock, infection, exposure, suffocation, exhaustion, or cardiac arrest. It was torture. Now, I don't think you and I have a more descriptive term for pain than excruciating. The word excruciating comes from two Latin words, ex and crucis, which meant from the cross. That's where we get our word, excruciating. Whenever you have felt something excruciating, then you had a very small taste of what it meant to be nailed to a cross. The cross was a humiliating tool of torture. It was shameful. And the Bible, again, does not emphasize most of the physical torture going on. It's more about what Jesus was suffering for our sins. What he was suffering from the mouths of men as much as from the hands of men. What he was suffering in the minds of men as much as at the hands of men. It was shameful. Most shameful thing that's ever happened in the history of the world was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does Jesus know shame? Yes, he does. Well, how can you handle the shame with which someone else has loaded you? Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Bible, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, says to lay that weight aside. Now that might sound like a pretty callous thing to say to you if you're burdened by that kind of shame. But it doesn't just say lay aside that weight without offering you any help in doing that. There are three important things here. First, have faith in God. This is all about faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about faith. The end of Hebrews chapter 10 is about keeping your faith and not shrinking back when it gets tough. Be like these people that we know and love from the Old Testament, but then it leads us all the way up to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Have faith in God. If you've been wronged by somebody else in a way that causes deep shame, have faith in God, not in yourself, that you're going to be able to work this out. Have faith in God, ultimately not in people who are trying to help you. Have faith in God. In God who, as Ephesians 3:20 says, is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. It could be that you've carried something around for so long, or you're carrying something that's so heavy that you don't see how you'll ever get out from under it. It's brought you to your knees, and you don't feel yourself ever getting back up. Have faith in God. He can do for you and in you what you cannot do for yourself, and what no one else can do. Don't let shame turn you into anything that God never made you to be. And second, the Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, pioneer and perfecter of faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Give yourself daily doses of what the Bible says to you about Jesus. Read those Gospels. Read about His life. Read about the things that He endured and how He never let it stop Him from fulfilling the purpose that God had given to His life here on earth. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus as we know Him in Scripture from the past. Fix your eyes on Jesus and what He's doing for us today. There's so much about that in the book of Hebrews. And then fix your eyes on Jesus and seeing Him finally, when you get through of all of this. Because that's the third thing in this passage. After have faith in God, fix your eyes on Jesus, finish the race motivated by the joy to come. I have no way of adequately describing what the joy is going to be in seeing Jesus when we do. When we love Him the way that the New Testament urges us to love Jesus. Jesus finished the race motivated by the joy to come. The Bible says here to fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Now that was the promise that God had made to His Son. Fulfill this mission. Finish this race. And one of the most frequent Old Testament scriptures that you'll find used in the New Testament, either in an outright quotation or in an allusion, you see the concept, is Psalm 110, verse 1. You're my son, today I've begotten you, and sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus was going to endure this cross, despising the shame. He was going to die, but He knew that wasn't the end. He'd be buried and He'd rise from the dead on the third day. And not long after that, He was going to ascend back into heaven. As Peter came to the climax of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 37, He'd go back there to the right hand of God, made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom they had crucified. And to think about a restoration of the glory that He had shared with His Father before the beginning of the Word world brought joy to Jesus as he headed toward the cross. The last word was not what people did to him then or thought about him then. It was what God was doing with him. He'd sit down at the right hand of God. Added to that joy is something that we can read about back in Hebrews chapter 2 again. This time verses 10 to 13. Hebrews chapter 2 beginning in verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." You know what that's all about? That's about the joy that Jesus feels in the salvation of souls. He knew that's why he was going to the cross, to save our souls. What joy that brings to him every time a soul is saved. And he loves to sing to his Father about it. That's what it was all about, the joy that was set before him. You, like Jesus, can finish the race motivated by joy to come. And the Bible emphasizes for that for us several times in the New Testament. We think about the example of Paul and the encouragement that he gives to all of us in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." If you look forward to seeing Jesus, your reward is no less than what the Apostle Paul receives. The crown of righteousness is for everybody who fights the good fight, finishes the race, keeps the faith, who loves the appearing of Jesus. James put it in James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Let's read one more scripture to wrap it up, and then I'll tell you a story. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Here's something that's already been a part of the meditation of those who are in Rick and Josh's Wednesday night class lately. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." Pause right there. That's the pattern set by Jesus. Right now, things aren't so good. Right now, things don't feel so great. Right now, I might be wondering whether I'm ever going to make it. But I remember what Jesus has done. I remember what God has promised. I remember what's coming. And in this, I rejoice. So verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's our story. That's our story. If we'll keep faith in God, if we'll fix our eyes on Jesus, if we'll finish the race motivated by the joy yet to come, that's our story. Now, here's a story from 1968. Some of you remember it almost firsthand on your black and white, maybe your color television. Some of the rest of us have heard it before, and it's inspirational. It's about John Stephen Enquiry. Who remembers his name right when I say it? You remember the story? John Stephen Enquiry was a marathon runner from Tanzania. And the Olympics, some of you will remember, were in Mexico City in 1968. Very early in the marathon, Enquiry fell. And he suffered an injury that made it hard for him even to get up. But get up he did. And he kept going to finish that marathon inside that big Olympic stadium in Mexico City. But he didn't get there till over an hour after the race had been won. Most people were already leaving the stadium. It was about 7 p.m. and things had wound down in the Olympics for that day. But then there was the sound of sirens coming toward the stadium. And then they came through a gate. And then in behind those emergency vehicles came John Stephen Enquiry, hobbling. And the way the marathon worked that year was you finish it with a lap or more around the track. And when those people, kind of a great cloud of witnesses, saw Enquiry coming in, barely able to walk now, let alone run, they rose to their feet. They cheered him on to the very last, and he finished the race. Now, a reporter, right after the race was over, came up to interview him and said, "Why would you keep going when you suffered an injury like this so early in the race?" And Enquiry said, "My country did not send me here to start the race. My country sent me here to finish the race." And that he did. God did not make you just to be a part of the human race. And God did not save you just to get in to the Christian race. God saved you, and he's encouraging you, and he will help you to finish the race. And that's what he wants for you more than anything. And we're assured through Jesus that he knows the kind of help we need. And we're assured that he knows how to help. Why don't we finish with a prayer? Our Heavenly Father, how can we thank you enough for our Savior Jesus? We're so humbled by the things we see that he willingly suffered for us. And we read Scripture with the deep impression that there's really no way that we can understand what he suffered for us. It saddens us to see him crucified when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It humbles us, and we know that it happened not just because of the sin of the people who were there demanding it and making it happen, but it happened because of our sin, and that was your plan for our salvation. We're thankful for the forgiveness that we who are Christians enjoy, and we confess our continual need for it. And we thank you for the forgiveness that's offered to those here tonight who are not Christians. We pray that they see your love and your mercy and your grace extended to us in the suffering of Jesus. We think about the shame that he despised, the things that people did to him physically, the things that people said to him and said about him. We remember him not even opening his mouth. But we read he despised the shame. Pray tonight, Father, for those who are suffering under a heavy load of shame because of what somebody else has done to them. Father, we pray that you'll help that load to be lifted. that you'll help them to lay it aside with faith in you, with eyes fixed on your Son, with a motivation to finish the race, seeing the joy that lies before. We pray for the rest of us that we'll be good helpers, that we'll be good listeners, that we will help to bear those burdens as well. Thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for our salvation. We pray in His name, amen. Are you ready to come to Jesus? Start the race tonight. That's what happens whenever you're baptized into Christ. Are you determined to finish the race? Don't let any weight or sin drag you down. You could be unburdened tonight in a very real way. We'd love to pray for you. If we can help you spiritually, will you come while we stand and sing?